Now we're going to be discussing in the remainder of the time that we have today and probably the majority of next week, as much time has been spent, is a discussion of Christian baptism. And I say Christian baptism, again, when you utilize those terms, we need to make sure that we understand and define what we mean by that, which is why I put that name up. There are a number of different baptisms that are found in the New Testament. And when we say that, what we mean is that the word baptism is used to refer to several different things. And it's an interesting thing because baptism, the term baptism or baptize, has become a ritual term. If you go to Webster's to define the term baptism, for example, you will find that it's defined incorrectly. It's not defined in accord with the etymology of the term or with regard to the usage of the term as it was used in the Greek. Rather, it has reference to a Christian rite or a Christian sacrament. And in fact, as you look at Webster's, some of the other modern dictionaries, it will talk about the Christian sacrament that is administered by, and then they'll talk about sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. In fact, there were several. It's kind of interesting. I was reading on Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia that's fairly popular as far as research goes. And I was looking at the subject of baptism and what that encyclopedia had to say about it. And they talked about various forms of baptism and when they began and what started. And they made a distinction between submersion and immersion. And took the position that immersion in water, or immersion in water, that what that was is a practice that was quite ancient, going back to the first and second century, they claim. But all a person would do is get down into the water and have water poured on top of him. And then that's distinguished from submersion, which is going completely under the water. And then you have some other things such as the sprinkling or pouring. And then they had terms for it as well. So there has been a ritual that has gone built up around the subject of baptism, especially with regard to the mode of baptism, purpose of baptism and such. And we wanted to talk a little bit about that to, again, alleviate some of the misconceptions that might be present with regard to these things. Now, getting back to the point that there are numerous baptisms found in the New Testament, the reason why we say that is because the word baptize or baptisma, baptism, baptize, baptizo, those terms are used on numerous occasions for different reasons. And often translated baptized, but the point is it has reference to an immersion. In fact, just to quickly, as we begin our discussion on baptism, first thing we'll do is look at the definition. And if you go to the actual definition of the Greek word for baptize or baptizo, it means to immerse, to submerge, to make whelmed, fully wet. Now you'll notice that Strong's, when he uses that definition, he doesn't make a distinction between immerse and submerge. It has reference to the same. Those are synonyms. If you immerse something in water, you dip it in the water. If you submerge something in water, you dip it in the water. If you whelm something, we hear it use the term overwhelm, but whelming means to cover completely, to make fully wet. And that's what the term literally means. So, when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a immersion or a submersion or to whelm or to fully cover with regard to the Holy Spirit. When we talk about baptism of fire, same thing. When we talk about baptism of suffering, same thing. We talk about the baptism of the John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptism as he went preaching the precursor to the kingdom and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That baptism, what he did, that action that was performed, he was plunging or immersing or submerging or whelming individuals in water and did that with many individuals in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. And so when we talk about and use the term Christian baptism, what we're talking about is it has reference to the command given for the first time in Acts the second chapter in verse 38 when the Jews on the day of Pentecost had asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer given to them was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Again, understanding the term and what is meant by that, when he says to baptize, repent, let every one of you be baptized or baptizos, what he's saying is, repent, let every one of you be immersed or submerged or overwhelmed, made fully wet in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when the term is defined, this is a problem that you'll find with a number of religious terms. We'll take as an example the term angel, that is a transliteration of the Greek angelos. Sometimes the word angelos is used in the New Testament, and it is translated messenger, because that's all that the word means. Now, what men have done in order to make a distinction between a messenger that was a simple messenger, in other words, an individual, a person, or something along those lines, to where a message was sent and received. Instead, it was a divine messenger, one of those created beings that God had established as messengers to men and utilized them, in, especially in olden times. Then they began to and changed the term to be a transliteration of the Greek angelos to angel to make that distinction. In other words, they made up a word. And when you make up a word like that, sometimes there are artificial distinctions that are raised. The same thing can be said with the term church. The use of that term certainly is the case with regard to the term baptism, where artificial distinctions are raised. There are a number of different times in which individuals were immersed for different reasons by different individuals, through different authority, for different purposes, different agencies. But there was a command that was given first in Acts, the second chapter, completed and accomplished first in Acts, the second chapter. That is an immersion in water for a specific purpose, that every single individual who would respond to the gospel of our Lord must do as a part of their salvation, and that is baptism in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the baptism that we're going to be referring to. And the reason why we bring that up and we want to make some of these distinctions and define this and explain it a bit more is because it is, again, in Acts, the second chapter, the first time that individuals responded to that call. Call was made in other places, Matthew 28, Mark 16. But for the first time, individuals responded to that call for the purpose of having their sins remitted or taken away. Yes, go.
I just want to draw attention to the
When I use the term baptism there, I'm talking about the Christian baptism we're referring to. In other words, the literal meaning of the term baptized, and that's the point I was making, baptism in suffering, baptism in fire, other types of baptism, different agencies and such. When we're talking about Christian baptism, what we find, and it's not, there's nothing intrinsic in the term baptism with regard to water. What we find in the administration of Christian baptism, the administration of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, we find that water is the agency. Water is the application of that. That it's water that we are baptized or immersed in. But the point that I'm making with regard to the second one, or the emphasis of that, is that since the literal meaning of the term baptized means to immerse or submerge, then the mode of baptism, that process that we go through as Christians, that involves water for the remission of sins, as the Jews did in the first century, that it's immersion and submersion in contrast to other modes that have been used subsequent times. In fact, I believe, let's go ahead and talk about that a little bit as we get to the second point, and because what I do want to do is, if you look at the paper, we're going to be talking about the mode of baptism, some New Testament examples, the purpose of that baptism, as well as some of the false teaching. Again, that last point will be somewhat repetitious and review, because we'll cover most of the material in the first few points that we make in this study. But when we talk about the mode of baptism, that is, how do you do it? And again, you know, the terms are accommodated or terms chosen for that purpose to make an explanation. When we're talking about the fact that a command is given to repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So we're talking about how is it done? How is it to be accomplished? We need to recognize that much of the religious world today does not do it the way they did it in the first century, as revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. We can establish with certainty how it was done. There are a number of ways to do that. One of them that we've referred to here is with regard to the meaning of the term itself. Again, it's not a made-up term that we define for ourselves. It was a term that had meaning in the first century that was utilized by the Holy Spirit to explain what was being accomplished, what was being done. They were to repent and let every one of them be immersed or whelmed for the remission of sins. As well as we can look at the symbology that is found in baptism, for example, going to Romans chapter 6. We can look at the occasions of baptism, the examples of baptism. We're going to look a little bit about that as we get to Acts 8, a little bit as to what was done. And from those things, we can see that it was something that was immersion. And that's something that is understood and recognized. I'm trying to remember if I put a... Okay, here's the quote. Okay, so let's just make the point and then we'll enlarge upon it by giving you the quote. In order for us to recognize what we can do. In other words, as we established in the first century, the way they did it was dump people in water. But religiously today, people don't do that. Often, you know, you talk about a baptismal font in most of these mainstream denominations. It's not what we have here, a big tank with a lot of water, but rather it may be a small fountain that is used, and water is either scooped from the fountain or dipped into with the fingers for the purpose of sprinkling or pouring as a means of or a mode of administering baptism. But in order for us to recognize whether or not we can do that, it goes back to the subject of authority, which all of these issues do. And we don't have the time or the inclination to get into a large study on authority. We've done it in the past and we'll do it in the future, but not the purpose of our study here. But what we do recognize as fundamental principle with regard to God's Word is that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. And as a part of that inspiration, as indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, completes a man. Scripture is given for the purpose of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It gives us whatever is needed for us to accomplish God's will. And so as a part of that, as we look at that, what we need to understand is that God's silence is not, nor has it ever been, permissive. In fact, as you look at God's Word, what you will find is that individuals who felt that they had the right to modify or to add to or to change the commands of God in any way were always dealt with severely because of their pride, because of their presumptuousness. Whether it be Nadab and Abihu or any others who would decide that, okay, God tells me to do it this way, but I'm going to supply another way. Cain would be another example with regard to offering up a sacrifice that was different. He did not respond in faith to God's command. As a result, he offered something unacceptable to God. Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire before God. Profane in the sense that it was not what God had authorized, and as such were dealt with severely because of their sin. We must not presume upon the silence of Scripture. In so doing, we take it upon ourselves to be makers of law. In other words, anytime we say, I can do something because God didn't say I couldn't, what we're saying is, I can do it on my own authority. I can do it because I think that it's all right. Because God certainly didn't say anything about it. Very presumptuous attitude. Now, there are many people, and religiously, that feel that silence is permissive. But there is no indication in Scripture that is the case. Now, let me just make note of a quote. And again, I was looking on the internet trying to find something that was authoritative and ran out of time. So I settled on this particular quote simply because it was characteristic of many others. And this is a pretty well fundamentally established thing that when sprinkling or pouring came into effect was fairly early on, actually. We're told that the idea of what is called clinic baptism, which was the baptism of a sick person in bed, began as early as the 3rd century. Now, that's 200 years after the establishment of God's law. But it, as almost by definition, it is as a result of the logic of men. Okay, it's important that someone be baptized. In fact, at that time, there was still that view that baptism was necessary. Man couldn't go to heaven without being baptized. And so, if a man couldn't go to heaven without being baptized, it's real important to baptize this sick person. And we kill him if we put him under the water. So instead, what we need to do is just pour water on top of it. We'll do that as a substitute. And so the first example that is found in secular history was some ecclesiastics, one specifically, who advocated this concept of clinic baptism, the pouring of water upon a sick person in bed. Practice arose, notice this, from exaggerated notions of the importance of baptism. You mentioned that, notice that error is found in this quote. Again, this is a sectarian source with regard to the history, and the only emphasis I'm placing is upon that history and the explanation of the fact that it arose after. You'll notice that this individual basically says baptism isn't important, has no reference to a man's salvation, so there shouldn't be any need for this. But those individuals in the apostate church in the 3rd century had that idea that, well, because this constitutes a hardship, instead what we can do is make an exception. But you'll notice with regard to it, and I understand this is small, but we can give copies of the slide if you're interested. But with regard to it, it says that real baptism, in their minds, was impracticable, so they proposed a substitute. That's what pouring is. It's a substitute for immersion. And so they proposed that, and so by copious pouring, you would come as near as possible. So at the beginning, it wasn't just pouring a little bit of water. They still understood the importance of covering them all up, so they made it as close as they could. They poured a lot of water. It's not done anymore, because now it's become even more symbolic. But you'll notice something about that, and that is down here in the last paragraph, that though that was practiced early on, it was long withstood by popes and councils. Nevertheless, it grew in popularity through the Dark Ages, until at the Council of Ravenna in 1311, that Pope Clement V finally, of course, apostate church, finally said, okay, clinic baptism is acceptable and the sprinkling is the norm. So it was a process that began 200 years after the establishment of the Lord's Church and the command in Acts, the 2nd chapter, for individuals to be immersed for the remission of sins. And as the process continued, it was not until 13 centuries later that finally a man made the determination that, okay, it's all right. Well, what's all right? Well, it's all right now, no longer to immerse, but in any instance, for any circumstance, for any reason, to instead sprinkle. This is the logic of men. This is the process of apostasy. And this is the danger that we face. Now, I could give you any number of examples. There's one that I'm probably going to write about in the bulletin next week, but it's just another example on a completely different subject. There's a group of preachers in the institutional church, as well as other concerned Christians in the institutional church, really upset about, for example, North Richland Hills and some of these other churches starting to have a cappella music. And of course, they rightly say that's an innovation, and we need to teach against it. Now, you'll remember back in the late 1800s that there was a split, that the Christian church was established as an apostate group because they took basically two positions. They took the position that a cappella music, that instrumental music was acceptable to God, and they took the position that man-made missionary societies could be supported by churches to do the work of preaching. Well, the interesting thing is, I got this letter in the mail just yesterday, and it was from a group of individuals, a group of concerned Christians, and they called themselves some kind of a council, planning council, I think. And they said, we've gotten together and we've determined to make a video and to send that video out. And we've talked to several different churches, and there is this church, this particular sponsoring church. And the elders of this church said that they would assist us. I thought that was an amazing point made. That they would assist us with regard to the receipt and handling of the money. He didn't say anything about oversight with regard to the eldership at all. It was an assisting. So what you have is an institution, a group that was formed and established for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And you have their desire that churches send to a sponsoring church, but that sponsoring church is going to give that money to the planning council. And the planning council is going to determine what it's going to do with that. So we have, in effect, another missionary society established. And these individuals are taking on the pattern of the missionary society, which led to the division of the Lord's Church in the 1800s, in order to teach against a cappella or the use of instruments of music in worship, which was the other reason, other division or cause for that division took place. And if you look at Restoration history, in fact, the greater cause of the division, though the instrumental music is the one that got the most said about it, it's believed that the greater cause or reason for that split was the man-made missionary societies. There are many historians who would tell you that that is the case. So here we have, again, individuals who they have this logic, this point of view here. We've got a problem in the Lord's Church today. So we need to all get together, you see, and let's make this institution and come up with this product so that we can fight against it. They can go to God's Word to determine how to fight against it. They establish by their own basis and their own logic how they can go about and do it. They just want you to support them and help them when they do it. That's another example of individuals who are not willing to accept what the Bible has to say with regard to the matter of authority, and have determined by using their own logic and their own views of things to do it the way they want to do it. That's how apostasy happens. And what you have to do is to go back to what God's Word says. The reason why we don't sprinkle is because sprinkling didn't happen until probably 1,000 years after. I mean, again, when it first started, it was pouring. The reason why we don't pour is because it was 200 years after the close of the New Testament canon, where men, based upon their own logic and think-sos, began to do that. The reason why we immerse in water when we baptize is because that's what they did in the first century. That's what the Holy Spirit recorded and told us was to be done. And so we, as we humbly submit to God's will and His authority, we do what the Bible says to do. So it is a subject or a matter of authority on these occasions, and one that we need to recognize and accept. Okay, that gets us to the examples. And so I tell you what I'll do is since the second bell is rang, I will make sure that we open up this for any discussion or comments that you want to make on this particular point, the mode of baptism, so that if there are any questions or any suggestions that anyone has or comments, we can take advantage of those. And then we'll pick up with the New Testament examples of baptism after that. So appreciate very much your kind attention and your presence today. And we'll start this or continue this next week in our study.